So what I want us to do is to look at a text from the New Testament once again tonight, and it's two of those verses that we just read. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's verse 20 and 21, writing to these Christians in this godless city of Corinth. Paul says here, second letter to the Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, one of the problems in the church in Corinth was that some people were rather pouring scorn on Paul's claim to be an apostle. Their idea was, you know, Jesus had 11 apostles, didn't he? And Paul, well, he's a bit of a Johnny come lately. He's not really quite up to the standard. And there were people that they knew, and they thought they were much better candidates for the title of apostle. I don't know if they used the word, but Paul certainly uses the word. He calls them the super apostles. You know, they weren't just apostles, they were super apostles. Because there was this problem in Corinth, people, some of them at least, rejecting Paul and then following these, they were really quite unhelpful super apostles, Paul has to, he has to spend quite a chunk of this letter, not defending himself, he doesn't attempt to do that, but defending his office. Because it wasn't that Paul was concerned what they thought about him, it was that he was concerned about where this was going to lead if they rejected his office and his position as an apostle and a preacher of the word of God. And so really, I suppose all the way from, what would it be, the end of chapter 2 or near the end, chapter 2 verse 14, all the way through to chapter 7 and what about verse 16, that really is the subject that is being dealt with at that particular point. And so Paul talks first of all about the glory of the apostolic ministry. There's something glorious, something wonderful about being an apostle. And then he talks about the frailty of the ministers. That's why, you know, we came in on this bit about being in a tent and, you know, how frail we are. That's really how he gets on to that subject. Chapter 5, verse 11, he comes on to the message. The message itself. And you notice he calls it the message of reconciliation. The message of reconciliation. And Paul talks, first of all, about his motivation. He's really talking about the motivation, not just of himself, but Timothy, who also writes this letter with him, and people like him then. He says, knowing what it is to fear the Lord, knowing what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. That's what we do. We try and convince them. We try and argue with them. And he does that in a way that's both plain to God and hopefully plain to the Corinthians. He's hoping the Corinthians can see what he's doing, why he's speaking in the way that he's speaking. And Paul is eager for him to see that he's not trying to commend himself and Timothy, but he's giving them an opportunity to take pride in him so that they can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. I think that was the problem. In Corinth, they were very easily impressed. And so if somebody came along and they were a good preacher and they seemed to sort of, there was something about them, you know, then they they must be telling us the truth. And they were very superficial, really, because Paul was nothing to look at. He wasn't a great preacher. He was, a man of God, but he wasn't immediately attractive in the way that some people can be. As Paul says, they might be mad. That could be an explanation of things. I don't think he's totally serious when he says that. He says if they are mad, well, it's for the sake of God. And if they're in their right mind, well, it's certainly for the sake of the Corinthians. That's the truth, isn't it? And so he says, verses 14 and 15 of this chapter, he says, Christ's love compels us. That's what's driving Paul and Timothy. They've known the love of Christ, and that love then they have for the people they're preaching to. And he says they're convinced that one died for all. Jesus died for all sorts of people. One died for all. And therefore, all died. There's a sort of a mirror image there. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And so he says they don't look at people from a worldly point of view anymore. You know, Paul didn't come to Corinth thinking, well, what can I get out of these people? What advantage can I get? No. They once did that, maybe, but if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And one of the old things that goes in is that worldly way of thinking about people. And so he says, all this is from God, who first of all reconciled us to himself through Christ, and then gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So first of all, Paul has been reconciled, he's been put right with God, and now then he's seeking to reconcile others to God. That's his ministry, the ministry of reconciliation. This message then is that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he's committed to us, he says, this ministry then of reconciliation. And so that brings us to these two verses that we want to concentrate on. In that context then, he says, we are, if you want to think about it this way, Paul says, look, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. It's as though God were making his appeal through us. That's the sort of ministry that he's involved with. We implore you, he says, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's what the message of reconciliation says. Be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Well, we just want to concentrate on those two verses then, and I want to say three things altogether, and I want to say it in the context of how we're met together tonight. So the first thing I want to talk about is the way that I want to speak to you tonight. I know that sounds like a funny thing to say, but I think it's good just now and again to remind ourselves what we're doing. What's happening here tonight? You see, you may think you've come to a lecture. You say, oh, well, there's an interesting lecture on at the church. I'll go along and listen and see what the man says. It's not that. That's not what's going on. Or you may have some, I don't know exactly, some people have got this idea, they're getting their fix, isn't it? I better do my church fix. I'm not going to really listen to what's being said. I'm just doing my church thing. I can tick it off. Things to do. I don't know how you've come in tonight. There might be lots of ways amongst us that you've come in. But let me explain to you from this passage then, the way in which I want to speak to you tonight. And that's based on what Paul says, first of all, in these verses then, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and beginning with verse 20. We, he says, are therefore Christ's ambassadors. That's the word he uses. As though God were making his appeal through us. Now, the word he uses there for ambassadors, it's a word that comes from a word really for elders, I suppose. But it was the word that they used in the Roman Empire then. For the Roman Emperor would have a legate or a representative then. An ambassador is perhaps the best word for us to use today. Now, of course, we know about ambassadors and commissioners, high commissioners, living here as we do in London. If you go down into the city, isn't it, you can find lots of embassies and high commissions. I'm not sure where they all are. I remember going to the Nigerian embassy on. Well, that's a high commission, isn't it? Nigerian high commission on one occasion. That's somewhere near Trafalgar Square, and I think that's the Ugandan one that's there in Trafalgar Square, isn't it? And Canada House and South Africa House, they're both in Trafalgar Square. And they're all over the city then, these embassies, they're called, aren't they? Embassies and high commissions. And in fact, here you've got the actual people themselves live around here. I don't know, we'll have to compare notes afterwards, but I know I know the High Commissioner for Fiji and the High Commissioner for Tonga and the High Commissioner for... Oh, no, he's the Ambassador for Papua New Guinea. They all live fairly close to here. There's another African one somewhere near here as well. And because you sometimes see the man from Fiji, he's got this car with a number plate, F... I don't know if it's F1 or FIJI, anyway, Fiji. You sometimes see that car about. And of course, you see those cars with the D in the middle, isn't it? That's the diplomats' cars. And so you see those about. So we're familiar, I think, with these sorts of things. And of course, you know, at this stage, then the whole system of ambassadors and high commissions that most countries have is fairly complicated. It's quite well established. But even in Paul's day, there were these sorts of people. Emperors and kings, fairly early on, recognized the need to communicate with people. But it's no good thinking that they can do it all. When the emperor in Rome wants to talk to some vassal king down in Judah, he's not going to go himself, is he? He sends somebody, an emissary. An ambassador, somebody who represents the king, who's got all the authority of the king, but is not actually the king himself. And so this sort of convention had grown up and was going on in that time. Now, you see what Paul is saying here? He says, now look, you know about that. Well, when I speak, or when Timothy speaks, then we are speaking as ambassadors. It's as though God is making his appeal through us. That's what's going on. Now, obviously, there are several points wrapped up together there, all together, and it might be worth just thinking them through for a moment. So, obviously, the implication here is that God is a great king. God is a great king. He's in another realm. He's not here. God is not here in that sense. But he wants to speak to people here. I think that's implied, isn't it? Now, all the... that the Bible teaches us, really shows us that God is a great and a mighty king. He's all powerful. He's way beyond us. His throne is in heaven. That's where his throne is. That's where he dwells. Nevertheless, he's a God who speaks. He's a God who communicates with people. He speaks to people here on earth. And we've got to keep that in mind, haven't we? We say, well, God is in heaven. Always remember that. God's not here on earth, but he's not a God who's silent. He's a God who speaks. He speaks to people here on earth. I think that's the first thing. God is a great king. He's in another realm, but he wants to speak to people here. And then secondly, God doesn't speak directly, not normally anyway. He speaks through intermediaries. He speaks through ambassadors, if you like. He sends ambassadors. There are examples in the Bible of God speaking directly, but it's not usual. That's not the usual way that God communicates. Much more often than, like any powerful king, he uses these intermediaries. He uses these ambassadors. And so in the Bible, he speaks through men, and in general, it's usually God's policy to speak to people through preachers. I'm speaking to you tonight, not in my own name or on my own behalf. I'm speaking to you in the name of God. I'm speaking to you in God's name. And so God uses preachers. He uses all sorts of Christians to speak to people, like an ambassador would speak. So God's a great king. He's in another realm, but he wants to speak to people here tonight. And God doesn't speak directly. So if you're waiting for God to speak to you directly, it probably won't happen. God speaks then through intermediaries. He speaks through ambassadors. And then thirdly, these intermediaries then, they represent one place, but they speak in another. These intermediaries, they're like ambassadors. They represent God. They represent heaven. But they're actually speaking here on earth. You've got this convention, haven't you, where the various embassies in the different cities around the world, when you go into those embassies, technically, you're no longer in the country that you really are in. You're in that country. So if after this meeting now I went out through the door, And I caught a number 13, or an 82, and I took the bus down to Baker Street, and I got off the bus at Gloucester Place. What number is it? 84 Gloucester Place. You're probably not sure where 84 Gloucester Place is, but I've often looked at 84 Gloucester Place, because I know that's where the Lithuanian embassy happens to be. So if I went in through the door, I don't know if it'd be open at this time of night, but if I went in through the door, I would be in Lithuania. Perhaps you could catch somebody out. I don't know if you could catch somebody out like that. You say, do you think I could be in Lithuania in the next hour? That would be a good question, wouldn't it? Well, technically you could, if they'd let you in anyway. You'd be then technically on Lithuanian soil because you're inside the Lithuanian embassy. And so when an apostle, or a preacher, for that matter, when he speaks to you in God's name, it's as though technically you're in the courts of heaven. So when we're met together like this, yes, I know we're in London, we're in England, here we are, but technically we're in the very courts of heaven. That's what's going on. Technically, that is what's happening. And then the other thing, the fourth thing, is that when Paul speaks then, he speaks in God's name. And so he can only say what he's commanded to say. You know, an ambassador can't express his own opinion. Not officially, anyway. He can have a little moan or say anything he likes, I suppose, in the privacy of his own home. But when he speaks for his country, when he speaks officially, then he can only say what he's told to say. He must stay on message then. He must be faithful. And in a similar way, Paul spoke only what was given to him from God. And what is completely true then about Paul's writings, this is the infallible word of God, even though it's spoken by a man. That in a lesser sense is true then of every faithful preacher, because he's then speaking the word of God. And it's a reminder to me, of course, then I've got to be accurate. I've got to make sure I get this right this evening. And it's a reminder to you then, that you need to listen to me, not because I'm a brilliant speaker or because some other reason like that. You've got to listen to me because I come to you in the name of God. That's the reason why it's worth listening and why you must listen. So God is a great king in another realm, but he wants to speak to people who are here tonight. There's a sense in which we are in another country at the moment. We're technically in the very courts of heaven. And God is speaking there, not directly, but using an intermediate, using an ambassador. And although I'm representing heaven and God to you, I'm actually here and I'm just the same as you know. So I'm speaking to you tonight then in this context. I'm not speaking to you on my own behalf. I'm speaking to you on God's behalf. I'm speaking to you then from God, from heaven. I'm speaking to you about God. I'm speaking to you about heaven. And I'm speaking to you in the interests of God and of heaven. And I want you to hear God speaking to you tonight. I don't want anybody to go from this place without meeting with God himself. I want you to hear God speaking to you. But the only way that that's going to happen, of course, is if somebody, or somebody like me, is used by God to speak to you. You see, God is a great king, and his throne is in heaven, but he wants to speak to you here on earth. He sent me, people like me as well, then, to give you his message. And indeed, when any Christian, this is true not just really of preachers, but any of you who are Christians, when you speak to somebody at work or you meet somebody in the park or on the bus, when you speak to them and you bring them the message about Jesus Christ, you are an ambassador of Christ. You are coming to them in God's name. That's what's going on. And we need to remember that as believers. So, that's the first thing. This is the way I want to speak to you tonight. And you understand what I mean now. I'm coming to you as an ambassador. Not in my own name, but in God's name. Second thing. What I want to say to you tonight. That's the obvious thing to come on to, isn't it? I've told you how I'm coming, but I'm saying now what I'm saying. What's the message then? Well, it's really very simple. Not a difficult message at all. Here it is. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. I'm speaking to you tonight then, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm saying to you, I implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now obviously something's assumed here, isn't it? What's assumed here is that we are by nature alienated from God. We're cut off from God. And that's the case. If you don't know that, you need to know that. You are God's enemy by nature. You are against God. You don't love God. You don't want God. You don't want God in your life. You don't want God interfering, telling you what to do. You want God as far from you as possible. And not only that, but God is your enemy as well by nature. God is not happy with the way that you are living if you're still living in sin, in an unchristian way. God is not happy. God is hostile to you in that way. So there's this alienation, this separation that exists. And what Paul preaches here and what I'm preaching to you tonight is reconciliation. The end of the war. The end of the separation. That separation, that war can't go on any longer. It must come to an end. You must put the white flag up and give in. You must come to God and be reconciled to Him. Now you notice, it isn't we ask you. I'm not saying to you, I'm asking you tonight to do something for me. I'm asking you to be reconciled to God. It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say, well, if possible. I know you're going to be busy this week. I know that there are lots of things that you've got on, but if you've got the time, if you find you've got 5 minutes, could you possibly be reconciled to God? That's not what it says at all, is it? We implore you, Paul says, on Christ's behalf. We beseech you, we beg you. We want to come alongside you, and we want to urge you with every ounce of strength, with everything in us. Please, please, please be reconciled to God. Don't go on in that anti-God way that you're living. Don't go on there, alienated, cut off from God, turning your back on God, not seeking the face of God. Stop it! Don't do that any longer. Be reconciled to God. That's what I'm saying to you. Come on. Come on, I'm saying. Be reconciled to God. Get back to God. Get back to God. Be rejoined to Him. Back in April, it was the 70th birthday. You probably missed this, but it was the 70th birthday of Queen Margarete of Denmark. Come on, be honest, you didn't even know there was a Queen Margarete of Denmark, perhaps. But there we are, it was her 70th birthday. And so in the various Danish embassies, they had evenings of celebration and so on. The Danish ambassador in Thailand, I presume it's in Bangkok, the ambassador there is a man called Michael Sternberg. Michael Sternberg is the ambassador to Thailand from Denmark. And he took the opportunity on that particular evening, it was in April, he took the opportunity to urge all the sides in the current unrest that's still going on, I think, in Thailand, to start the progress of reconciliation without delay. He said, the time for a reconciliation process to start and to gain momentum is now long overdue and cannot be postponed any longer. He said on this occasion that he wanted everything to be done in order to bring about a reconciliation. Now, he's already urged the people of Thailand to do that already the year before, when they also marked Queen Margarete's birthday. He said the same sort of things. That wasn't long after that. You know, there's that clash between the troops and the protesters in Bangkok. It's not in the news at the moment, probably because things are a little bit quieter. But it's been pretty awful. In fact, when he spoke, when this man Michael Sternberg spoke in 2010, nobody had been killed. Some people had been injured, but since then people have been killed on the streets in Bangkok. And so he's even more eager then that there'll be a reconciliation that will take place. Now, as an ambassador myself then, an ambassador of Christ, I'm urging you, I'm imploring you, I'm saying to you, not just be reconciled to your earthly enemies. If you've got somebody in your family you don't speak to, get it sorted out. Speak to them. If you've got somebody you should be getting on with and you don't, well, you've got to do something to put that right. That's certainly true. But more important than that, then, is that, well, if it's never happened, it's important that it happens tonight, that you be reconciled to God, that you come back to God, that you're reconciled. Get your Bible out. You may have to hunt to find your Bible. You may have to blow the dust off it, but get it out and start to read the Bible. Get on your knees and pray. Ask God. You say, well, I'm not even sure if you're there, but I do want to be reconciled to you. Pray to God that there might be a reconciliation. Trust in him. Pray to him. Look to him. Because there is a way that this can happen. A peace can be negotiated if you will accept God's terms. You see, I mean, it's not difficult, is it, to imagine an ambassador being in that situation where, I suppose it must have happened during the Falklands War, isn't it, where the Argentinian ambassador had to say to the powers that be, we are now at war with you. It's not difficult to imagine that sort of scene. It's not difficult to imagine the opposite scene where a country has decided, well, we're not going to be at war anymore. So they tell all the ambassadors to make it known, we are not at war anymore. The war is over. We are no longer at war with you. We want peace. You can imagine an ambassador doing that. Well, it's in that spirit I'm coming to you tonight. I'm saying to you, the war can be over. Your war against God. And I know you're in a war against God. You may not realize it, but I didn't really realize, I suppose, before I was converted. But that's what was going on. I was in a war against God. I didn't want God too near to me. I didn't want God telling me what to do. Now, if you're not a Christian tonight, you're at war with God. I'm saying, give up. Give in. Be reconciled to God. The war can be over. The war against God. There can be a reconciliation if you'll simply accept his terms. And that leads us then to our third and our final point this evening. I've talked about the way I want to speak to you tonight as an ambassador. What I want to say to you, be reconciled to God. And then thirdly, why I have a right to say what I want to say to you tonight in the way that I do. Because you may have been listening to me and you thought, well, I can see that. Yeah, ambassador. Yeah, I suppose you think you're speaking in God's behalf. And you may say, well, I know that's the message. Yeah, we've got to get back to God. But you might say to me, well, why have you got any right to say that? On what basis can there be a reconciliation? Well, Paul adds this verse, doesn't he? This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21, he says, God, and he's talking about God the Father there. God the Father made, well, God the Son, who he calls him who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what Paul is doing here is showing how a reconciliation can be possible. And of course, it's because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. So, you notice what Paul says. He talks about Jesus. First of all, he says, he calls him who had no sin. This is one of the things about Jesus Christ, isn't it? You learn this when you go to Sunday school. You learn that Jesus never sinned. And you find it's staggering when you're a child. Because you know, when you're a child, you're in trouble with either your parents or teachers. Perhaps you weren't like me every 5 minutes, but you know, from time to time, isn't it? You think, what? There's a boy who was never in trouble with his teachers. There's a boy who was never told off by his parents. That's staggering. That's amazing. And even when you get a bit older and you think about it, you say, wow, that's amazing. And yet that's one of the things that's clearly taught about Jesus. I mean, there's that occasion, isn't there, when Jesus says, which of you accuses me of sin? They just stood back. There was nobody accused him of sin. Nobody ever came forward and said he sinned. He never sinned. He never, ever sinned. He was fully human, that's certain. And yet, somehow, he had no sin. He never sinned. He was perfect. He was perfect. So, Paul calls him who had no sin. Now, this, I mean, that's staggering, isn't it? That's amazing. A man who never sinned. But, then what does Paul say? Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin. What? He made him who had no sin to be sin. Paul's writing to believers, and he says that Christ died... Sorry, jumped my line there. Paul is saying then that though Christ had no sin, yet there's a sense in which he became sin. He was considered to be sin. And that, of course, is why he died the horrible death that he did on the cross. Because it doesn't make any sense in one... On one level, does it? If a man lives an absolutely perfect life, well, then he shouldn't die, should he? He should go straight to heaven. That's the way it should be. But you know the story of Jesus. He lived an absolutely perfect life, and then he died. He didn't just die. He died on the cross in a horrible, vile way. He was, you know, even heaven itself was dark, and he was shut out from the presence of God. And Paul, sort of squashing it together in a very short sentence, he says, he who knew no sin, he who had no sin, rather, God made him to be sin. That's what happened on the cross. So you say, well, okay, that's what happened. Why? Well, Paul says, doesn't he? For us. For us. He's writing to Christians there in Corinth. He says, for us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's what's been called the great transaction. The great swap, if you like. Is that better for you? The great swap. The great transaction. The great reversal. The great change that took about. That came about. What happened then was that this great exchange then involved, first of all, Jesus being punished in the place of believers, taking the punishment the believers deserve, so that they then in turn might receive his righteousness, or as Paul puts it here, so that we who believe might become the righteousness of God. You see the exchange there. On the one hand, Christ, he didn't have any sin, did he? And yet, instead of going straight to heaven, he has this painful and horrible death on the cross. He's made sin. And on the other hand, we who are sinners, all of us are sinners, aren't we? But if we're in him, if we're joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, then by faith, we become the righteousness of God. I mean, it's an amazing thing. Now, this is what we most often call substitutionary atonement. Okay? So, atonement is really just at-one-ment. The way that God made us at one with him is through a substitution, by putting Christ in the place of sinners. Now, people like to try and think of illustrations for this, and you've got to be a little bit careful here. There's one illustration you might have heard that sometimes people use from the story of the bridge over the River Kwai, or the miracle. It's a book called Miracle on the River Kwai. It's by a man called Ernest Gordon, and this is about some Scottish soldiers in this prisoner of war camp run by the Japanese during the Second World War. And these soldiers are forced then to labour on this railroad, this railway out in the jungle. And under the strain of captivity, they degenerate really into some barbarous behaviour. But then one afternoon something happens. Let me give you the words from Ernest Gordon's book. Ernest Gordon says, a shovel was missing, one of the shovels that they used was missing. And so the officer in charge, the Japanese officer, became enraged about this. And he demanded that the missing shovel be produced or else. And when nobody in the squadron budged, the officer got his gun and he threatened to kill them all on the spot. And so, I mean, it's hard to imagine, isn't it? It is horrible. So all these people are going to die if somebody does known up about the show. It's reminiscent of school, isn't it, when somebody's got to own up, isn't it? But this is death. Now, according to Ernest Gordon, it was obvious that the officer meant what he had said. And then finally, one man stepped forward. The officer put away his gun, he picked up a shovel, and he beat the man to death. When it was over, the survivors picked up the bloody corpse and carried it with them to the second tool check. And this time, there was no shovel missing. Indeed, there had been no shovel missing. It was a mistake. They'd miscounted at the first checkpoint. Well, the word about this, says Ernest Gordon, spread through the camp like wildfire. An innocent man had been willing to die to save the others. And the incident had a profound effect, and the men began to treat each other like brothers. And when the victorious allies swept in, the survivors, then human skeletons, if you've ever seen pictures of people from those Japanese war camps, it's horrible. And they lined up in front of their captors. And instead of attacking their captors, they insisted, no more hatred, no more killing. No, what we need is forgiveness. So it's an amazing story, isn't it? And I you can see why you'd go for that, because you've got all these men who are going to die, but one man, he's the substitute, isn't he? And he's in place. I think it's okay as an illustration. As long as you don't sort of draw wrong conclusions, you don't think that there's something meaningless about the cross, then it makes no sense, then the shovel was there all the time. Or that you think there's something vengeful or vindictive about God and the atonement. I don't think we mean to pick up those ideas. I think it is a moving and a powerful illustration. It gets that idea of substitution over. One man dies for the sake of the others. I just think we need to be careful with the illustrations. So you get illustrations of fathers and sons. And again, you've got to be careful. If you don't make clear that, you know, the Father, God the Father, was willing for his son to die, though it pained him, the son was willing to make that sacrifice, though obviously it involved loss. If he doesn't do that, then the illustration probably falls down. We mustn't suppose either that God is somehow trapped into having to act like this by some outside law, then. We need to stress that what is done then is just and it's merciful in the cross. We don't want to suggest any conflict between the wrath of God and the will of God, or between any of God's attributes and his will. It's important to stress that this is what God always intended to do. It's not like the cross is something, oh, what are we going to do now to deal with sin? No, in eternity, God had already decided what would be done. It's important to not suggest either that Christ's death on the cross only makes salvation possible. You know, a lot of people think like that. They say, well, Jesus died to make it possible to be saved. He didn't die on the cross to make it possible. He died to save people. That's why he died on the cross. So I think if you want an illustration, you're best to stick to simple illustrations. And sometimes the old ones are the best. You know, usually, if you use the word substitute, most people in this country, certainly, they will think of football. They will think of soccer. And they will think of the system. It's a bit more complicated now, actually. There are several substitutes, and it doesn't quite have the impact. But there was a time when you were allowed one substitute. And so if somebody on the team was injured, then that one substitute was allowed to come onto the field. The healthy man was allowed to come on to replace, to make up the team. And that's, I think, quite a useful illustration. Jesus Christ, then, he substituted. He did what we couldn't do. Or if you think of the stand-in in the movie business. You know, there are these people who stand in for the movie stars. I was reading about one. There's a man called Glenn Duig. Glenn Duig used to be a lawyer, actually, but he worked as a stand-in for the actor Tom Cruise. If you've ever seen any movies with Tom Cruise, and particularly the Mission Impossible films. This man, Glenn Duig, he says, It sounds very glamorous saying that you're the stand-in for Tom Cruise, but I don't think many people realise the long hours and the constant demands that deflate your ego very quickly. The days are long. Whatever scene Tom was in, I would be the one standing there, being him for sometimes ages while the crew set up the shot, then getting the lighting just right and the props just so. You know, I'd be standing there, he says, for hours then, out in all weathers, getting drenched in the rain, getting sunstroke out in the heat. And then Tom would just walk on the set from his air-conditioned caravan or out of his beautiful sports car once the scene then was all set. And all right. I always think of standing in for the dangerous bits and the difficult bits. Well, yes, but then they also stand in for all that stuff as well. And as another stand-in said, I realised very quickly the difference between being a star and being a stand-in. So if you get a chance to be a stand-in, think about it before you say yes. Now, Jesus is the stand-in, isn't he? Jesus stood in for us. He took our place, if we're believers tonight. He did what we couldn't do anyway. He stood there in our place. He's the one who takes the heat, and he's the one who takes the pain. He's the one who does all that we might know salvation. So it's on this basis that I'm saying to you, be reconciled to God. I'm not coming to you tonight in my own name. I'm coming to you in the name of God. And I'm not saying to you, be reconciled to God. I don't know how it could happen. Maybe God will be kind to you. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, look, Jesus Christ has come. He's died the death that you deserve, but that you can't die. He lived the life that you can't live, but that you were demanded to live. And I'm saying to you, if you put your trust in him tonight, then you'll be reconciled to God. You, once again, will be at one with God. And all your sins will be forgiven, and you may live reconciled to God for his glory. Well, may God bless that message to your hearts. Amen.